Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Good morning. Well, as Alan said, my name is Gunter. I'm part of the church family here at BCV. We are continuing our series this morning on the Gospel of Luke, or the eyewitness account of the life of Jesus written down by his follower, Luke. And today we come to an extremely well-known passage. It's the passage where Jesus teaches a parable, the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son. And I would say that probably along with the parable of the Good Samaritan, these are the two sort of best known and most well-loved parables of Jesus. So well-known, in fact, that I think it does us good from time to time to just stop and look at them from a completely different perspective. Tying it into the images this morning so you can see where all that came from. Nothing is wasted. And so what we're going to do is, over the next 3 weeks, is we're going to look at the same parable, the same passage in Luke 15, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. We're going to look at exactly the same passage for 3 weeks. But each time we're going to do it from a slightly different perspective. This morning I'm going to be taking us through from the perspective of the younger brother, one of the central characters. Then next week Andy will take us through from the perspective of the elder brother. And then lastly, he'll take us through from the perspective of the father. And our hope as we do that isn't so much that the parable would change, because of course it won't, right? It's there in the text. It's going to stay the same. And it's entirely possible that our fundamental understanding of what the passage is all about won't actually change either. But rather our hope, our desire, our prayer is that there will be an added layer, if you like, of nuance, of freshness, of detail, where God just speaks to us all over again. And he brings out fresh and perhaps even unexpected things. And he meets us and perhaps even changes us. So with that, that's quite a lofty goal. I'm just going to pray for us before we set in this morning and for the next 3 weeks. Father, thank you so much for the comfort and the familiarity of this parable that many of us know very well and that has meant a lot to us in the past. And we ask this morning, would you also give us fresh eyes? Allow us to see it all over again. The beauty of what we know is there already. And would you surprise us? Would you come by your Holy Spirit, speak to us afresh, speak to us anew, challenge us, grow us, comfort us, heal us, do everything you want to do. Amen. Okay, if you've got a Bible or a smartphone, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. The words will also be on the screen behind me over here, or the screens. So here we go. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.'" Now, we'll just stop there briefly. The original hearers, the people standing around Jesus, listening to him as he told this parable, would have been absolutely astounded to hear that. Because while it was certainly customary for a father in that time, as it is today, to split his estate amongst his children when he dies, that was only when he died. And so for this younger son to come to his father and say, "I want my share of your stuff now," essentially means that he's saying to him, "I wish you were dead." Which is, you know, kind of a shocking thing to say to your father. Even in the 21st century, when we say all kinds of things to our parents, to actually say that and mean that, you know, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't even do that to a distant relative, you know, the one who's got the lovely house and you stand to inherit it. And you think, well, you've had a good innings, you know. Time to give somebody else a chance. You wouldn't even say it to them. You certainly wouldn't say it to your parents, but that's what he's doing. And not only is this guy his father, right, who knows him, who loves him, who's raised him, but you may recall a couple of weeks ago, Alan was talking about family in the first century Palestinian and Jewish context. And family meant absolutely everything. It was where you got your identity. It was where you got your security. Your family is who you are. You're all about your family. And here he is saying to his father, to the head of the family, the center of the family, I wish you were dead. I want your stuff, but I don't want you. My relationship with you, it's only been a means to an end, and I'm tired of it. I'm tired of waiting. I want my stuff now. Absolutely unheard of. But what's even more unheard of is what happens next, because if the original hearers were astonished by that, then they were even more astounded by what comes next, because we see Jesus tells us he divided his property between them. Now, that's really not what they're expecting, because a father in that time, in that culture, in that place, would have been expected to drive his son out if he came up with something like that, to verbally or literally physically throw him out. But his father doesn't do that. Instead, he divides his property between them. And we say, you know, well, gosh, that is kind of sad, isn't it? It's kind of awkward, but okay, fine, it happens. But what we have to realize is that this father's estate, his wealth, it was his land, right? He didn't have a cash ISA or stocks and shares he could cash in or a bank account. Everything is tied up in his land. So he would have to sell off a third of his land, which is the portion that the younger son would get, in order to give him his part of the estate. And not only is he losing part of his land, of his livelihood, but he's also losing part of his identity. Because in that culture, in that time, you belong to the land as much as the land belonged to you. He was losing part of himself. It also meant he was losing his standing in the community, which was tied to how much land you had. And so the son is asking his father to tear his life apart. And he does. And the people listening to this, listening to Jesus tell this parable, they've never seen a Middle Eastern patriarch respond to such an insult, respond to such rejection, such impertinence like this, by keeping his love turned on towards his son rather than just rejecting him back. So what happens next? Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. So very quickly, everything's gone wrong. He had his brief shining moment in the sun. He had his fun. The funds have run out. He's in dire straits. To make matters worse, the entire country's economically depressed, and the only job he can get is feeding pigs. In fact, we see it's so bad that he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. So it's a real picture of desperation, isn't it? Especially if, you know, just coming back again to context and keeping in mind that he is a first century Jewish man, he's been conditioned all his life to consider pigs unclean. In fact, the Talmud, a written compendium of rabbinic Judaism's oral teachings, states this: cursed be the man who would breed swine. He didn't even raise them. He didn't even think of having pigs around. And here he is, and he wants to eat with them. He wants to have table fellowship with them. He wants to break bread with them. It's just disgusting for anybody, but especially in his context. It's really a picture of sinking as low as you could possibly sink. But we see no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have got food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out, I'll go back to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he realizes, right? He realizes he's made an awful choice. Things have just completely gone wrong. He's given up such a good thing at home, but he's got a plan. And it's a very, very simple plan. He knows from the rules of his culture that the only way back into community isn't by making an apology. Instead, he's got to find some way to make restitution for what he's done. And so what he's doing is he's coming up with this plan, and he's going to say to his dad, Father, if you will apprentice me to be one of your hired men and just, you know, teach me a trade. I know I can't be your son. I know I can't come back into the family, but if you will teach me a trade, I can begin to work off. I can begin to pay back something of what I've taken from you, what I've cost you. So he's got the plan. So he got up. He went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him And he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him. He kissed him. Now again, Middle Eastern patriarchs just didn't run. You know, women would run, children would run, but not men, not wealthy land owners. It was undignified. You'd have to hoik up your robes and expose your ankles. You just didn't do that sort of thing. Your Middle Eastern fathers just don't behave the way that the father in this parable behaves. And he does. He shows absolute emotional abandon. He kisses him. The son says to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." So he starts rolling out his restitution plan. And you can imagine, he's got a PowerPoint ready. He's got an A4 sheet. He says, "Dad, if you look at the top of page 1.1, you're ready? Here we go. Bullet point A." And his father just doesn't even listen. We see the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found." And so they began to celebrate. And you know, the best robe, that would have been the father's robe. And so this is what he's saying. He's saying, "I'm not going to wait for you to clean up. I'm not even going to wait for you to take a bath. And I'm certainly not going to wait for you to prove yourself to me." Instead, he says to his servants, "Cover his nakedness, cover his rags in the robe of my honor, of my office, and we're going to feast. You're not going to earn your way back into this family. I'm bringing you back." And that would just be the perfect place to end, wouldn't it? A great, happy ending. And largely that is where the younger son's or the younger brother's part of the parable does finish. But as we all well know, there is a twist in the tale, which is that meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard music, dancing. So he called one of the servants. He asked him what was going on. "Well, your brother's come home," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry. He refused to go in. So his father went out and he pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this young son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found." It's safe to say, I think, the older brother's not too pleased to see his brother back. He's kind of grumpy. In particular, did you notice something going on with his calf? You know, he says to the servant, what's going on? What's all the noise? And the servant says, "Oh, your brother's back and your dad gave him the calf." And so the older brother goes off to dad and says, "I can't believe it. You gave him the calf. You never even gave me a goat, but you gave him the calf." And we're all sitting here wondering, I know this must mean something. I just don't know what it is. What does it mean? What's going on with the older brother? How does it all end? Well, you just have to come back next week, won't you? Consider this your teaser trailer. We'll take a closer look at the older brother next week. For this morning, I really want to stick with the younger brother. As we look at this passage, this well-known, well-loved passage, this parable from the perspective of the younger brother, I think there's a number of significant things that sort of readily come to the fore, many of them that we know already, and I'm definitely going to touch on in the next few minutes. I genuinely believe that they can all be summed up under one main thought or challenge or message or call it what you like, which is this. Who or what are you partnering with in your life? Who or what are you, am I, are we partnering with in our lives? Let me unpack that a bit. This passage is the third in a series of three parables in Luke 15 about lost things. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And Cathay spoke brilliantly just 2 weeks ago before Easter on the first two. And she also alluded to the fact that there's great sort of commonalities and also a few differences between these three parables. So, for example, in terms of common threads that all three parables enjoy, in each of the parables, something or someone is lost. And the person who has lost them is distraught, is heartbroken. And so they actively go in search of or are waiting for, they're actively on the lookout for that lost person or thing. And when they find them, it's great joy. It's great celebration. And so collectively, these three parables in Luke 15 give us a powerful illustration or picture of God's mercy, of his goodness, of his generosity, of his grace towards us, how despite our waywardness, his love is always turned on towards us. He's constantly longing and looking to bring us home. And there is great celebration when we come to him. The biggest difference between the three parables, as Kathy noted, is how each person or how each thing was lost in the first place. So the sheep, for example. Now, the sheep can't really be blamed for being lost because, you know, it's what sheep do, right? Yes, they had a choice, but gosh, what sheep do is they kind of just wander from this patch of grass to that patch of grass, just go from here to there, not really thinking too much ahead, and without really realizing it, they've actually gone a long way away, and they kind of suddenly realize, oh my gosh, I'm miles away from the shepherd, from the rest of the sheep, and that's why they need a shepherd, which is a lot like us. A lot of our bad choices aren't made maliciously. We just sort of wander off without really realizing it. And then there's the coin. The coin definitely can't be blamed for being wayward. In fact, the coin has no say in the matter at all, which is an illustration of the fact that often in life we are lost, we are broken, not because of what we've done, but because of what others have done to us. They've been careless with us. And then there is the son in this morning's passage. The only one in the three parables who has willfully chosen to go his own way despite knowing better. And I think it's really intriguing to consider, why would he do that? Why would this son make that choice? Disregarding, of course, for a moment, the fact that he's a fictional character. So, of course, Jesus made him make the choice. But there's a reason, right? Jesus is trying to show us something. He's trying to show us something about ourselves, something that's really true to life and the way that we operate. So what is that? You know, this son, he's already got everything that he needs. He's completely cared for by his father. He's really comfortable in life. And not only does he have access to his father's stuff, but he's also got access to the father himself. And if this parable shows us anything, the snapshot that it shows us of their family life is that he's a generous father. He's a good father. He's emotionally connected to his children. They have access to his presence. So the narrative of the younger son's life is one of being loved and being provided for. But somewhere along the line, an alternative narrative, if you like, presented itself, which is this, that he would be even better off without the father. Because he could still have access to all the same stuff, to the same life, only without the father around telling him what to do with it. Without the father's influence, his opinion and restrictions, he could be the captain of his own destiny, and surely that's got to be better. I very much doubt, though, that he just suddenly woke up one day and had completely changed the way he thought, from being content at home to being utterly discontent and just wanting to run off. I think it's far more probable that that was a more gradual process where at first, I'm sure he really kind of almost dismissed the thought. That's ridiculous. My dad's great. Everything's good back here. I don't need to go anywhere or do anything. But over time, he failed to dismiss it and just kind of entertained it a bit more and maybe agreed with it a bit here and there and then started partnering with it more. And it, over time, it kind of colored the way he then saw what the father did and what the father said. And it's like the father hadn't changed, his home situation hadn't changed, but how he saw it now was gradually shifting until the point that original alternative narrative, which is so far from his previous experience, now became his dominant narrative. I very much doubt, though, it was just an instant leap, an overnight decision. If it had a completely rubbish home situation, absolutely, but not in this guy's situation. It was rather just a gradual partnering or agreeing with this narrative until it became his new narrative. Who or what are we partnering with in our lives that leads us away from our Heavenly Father, whom we know we really can trust? What narratives are we partnering with? Keeping in mind, and I think this is very important, keeping in mind context, keeping in mind that the overwhelming thrust of these three parables in Luke 15 is the goodness, the mercy, the kindness, the welcome, the generosity of God the Father. Keeping that in mind. Keeping in mind that we see in the first two parables that a lot of our lostness isn't our fault. We don't do it on purpose. Keeping all of that mind. Who or what are we partnering with in our lives? Where we know. We know it leads away from our Heavenly Father, from his goodness, from his presence, from his wisdom, his abundance of life. You know, in your family, what false narratives are you partnering with about the people in your family? At work, whatever that looks like for you. I tend to classify work as anything you do most of your week, whether you're paid for it or not, whether you have to travel for it or not. In terms of work, what narratives are you partnering with regarding your role there and the significance of what you do and the people who are around you as you do it and how each day could be and the challenging situations that arise within yourself? What narratives are you partnering with in terms of who you are, your identity, and your security, and your purpose, and your worth? Even as a family, right? As a family, a community of followers of Jesus here at BCV, and on this island as a whole. Andy was speaking just last week on Easter Sunday about, are we partnering with hope rather than with grief beyond what's healthy? Are we partnering with passionate belief rather than with cynicism? Are we partnering with peace rather than fear? Who or what are we partnering with in our lives? Is it the narrative of our Heavenly Father, who, you know, as wonderful as the Father in this parable is, and he's great by his own time, by his own standards, but he's just an illustration, right? He's just a type. God, our Heavenly Father, is infinitely better. He's the maker and master of the entire universe. He made us. He knows us. He delights in us. He's adopted us as his sons and daughters. We're part of his family. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He fills us with wisdom and grace and purpose. And he invites us to extend that to others. Is that what we're partnering with? Is he who we're partnering with? Or is it something else? So, Ruth and I experienced something a bit challenging recently, from around sort of December last year through to, I would say, maybe February this year, so about 3 months, where we both just really felt a struggle with church. But don't worry, we weren't mad at anybody. Nobody had done anything. I just think it might be the kind of thing that happens from time to time. If you're part of something for so long and you've loved it, right? You've been invested in it, but so much time passes that perhaps every now and then you get a bit unsettled. And that can be a really healthy thing, because it can give you a fresh passion, a fresh purpose for today, and not just leaning on what excited you 20 years or 10 years or 2 years ago. But of course, it can also have the opposite effect, where at best you decide to just kind of plod along, or at worst, you just kind of give it up, you go your own way. And we felt a real tussle between those two outcomes. In fact, I'll not lie to you, there were times when the louder narrative was the narrative encouraging us to just go our own way, do our own thing, and not press into community and what it looks like to follow Jesus in community. In the end, though, it came down to this for us. We just both recognized that there were two distinct narratives, two competing narratives. And the louder one did at times seem more attractive. And, you know, we could have gone with that, and we could have found ways to justify that choice. You know, you can always find ways to justify your choices, right? But we just knew in our guts that that narrative didn't resonate with truth. And it didn't resonate with our experience of who God is, of how he operates, and what his purpose for community is. And so we chose to partner with him, with his narrative, with our old narrative, the one we'd always trusted. And we chose to see God all over again for what it would look like to follow him in community here with you. And Joe, it wasn't one of those things where suddenly angels sang and we had a peaceful, easy feeling. But over time, we found a real ignition of passion for church and for community and following Jesus in community. And you know, your choices right now in your life may have absolutely nothing to do with church. That's just our story, our illustration. Or it may. But I'll bet anything that you have got choices in your life, that there are different narratives competing for you, competing for your attention, competing for your agreement. Will we partner with the narratives urging us to kind of do things our own way? Go off on our own. Though we know, in our heart of hearts, we know it leads away from our Heavenly Father. It leads away from his goodness, from his presence, from his wisdom. Or will we partner with him? Will we partner with his narrative for our lives, for our families, for our work, for who you are, for the things he called you to in life? Which way will we choose? If you wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, I'd like to say something particular in this regard. It's a big deal, isn't it? To surrender control of your life to somebody else. To say, I'm going to follow your narrative. That's what I'm going to go by. But here's my encouragement to you, though. I'm guessing by virtue of the fact that you're here this morning, that you've already experienced trying to live life entirely on your own terms. And trying to find identity and worth and purpose and all that stuff. And trying to make a difference. Trying to experience that going your own way. Doing your own thing. And it's been found wanting. And you've just got this sense there's got to be something more, something better, perhaps even someone more. And so that's why you're here. But you're also not interested in just blindly following whatever the church tells you to do. You're not interested in being religious. And that's great. Neither am I. Neither are we. That's not what we're about. That's not what following Jesus is about. Following Jesus and trusting God the Father, his narrative, it's all about relationship. It's not about being religious. It's about getting to know the one who made you, the maker and master of the entire universe, who knows and loves you. Getting to know him. Experiencing his pleasure, experiencing his delight in you firsthand. And letting that reset your identity and your purpose. And yes, even the choices, the decisions, the things that you do in life. But not out of duty, out of relationship. If you'd like to know more about that, I'd love to chat to you afterwards. In fact, you don't have to just chat to me. You could chat to whoever you came with this morning. If you'd like to follow Jesus, you just kind of go, I'm ready, I'm there. Again, I'd love to pray for you, or just whoever you came with this morning, we'd love to pray for you. There'll also be a bunch of people up here afterwards who'd love to do that. If you're not ready for any of that, though, could I just encourage you to keep coming? Just keep come and experiencing what life with God the Father is like. Keep tasting and seeing. Here's the last thing. No, we're done. Do you remember the younger son's PowerPoint presentation? You know, his 5-point restitution plan that he never really got to use. It's just so easy, isn't it? When we know we've gone off our own way, we've made really bad choices. We've partnered with a false narrative. It's so easy to feel that we have to come back to God with our own restitution plan, a way to make it right, even though we understand, because we've been around for a while, right? And we know parables like the prodigal son, where the whole point is it's free, it's a gift. But we still try. Firstly, you're human. Well done. Congratulations. You're in good company. Secondly, it truly, truly isn't required. God's grace, his mercy, his welcome, his kindness, his generosity, his welcome home, it is free. It is his gift. Just receive it. Does that make his grace cheap? No, not at all. It costs somebody an awful lot. In this parable, it costs the elder brother a lot. That's why he's so grumpy. And we've got a true elder brother. We celebrated this in communion this morning. Jesus Christ, rather than sit at home and complain about the cost, went out in search of us. And he didn't just go in search of us in the next town, in the next village. He went from heaven to earth. And not just at the cost of his own wallet, but at the cost of his own life. Because on the cross, Jesus was stripped naked so we could be clothed in the robe of honor that we don't deserve. On the cross, Jesus called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only time where he didn't call God Father, because at that time, he wasn't being treated as a son so that we could be. There, he paid the debt. He paid the enormous price of our waywardness so that we could come home to the Father's love. You really don't need a restitution plan. God has already provided your way home in Jesus. Tie this up. My own sense of what God is doing in us as a church family, as a church community, in this time or season, is that he is shaking loose new life, new hope, new joy, new possibility where it had seemed dormant, possibly even lost forever. And that is a good thing, isn't it? I mean, that's really exciting. And with such a marvelous gift, there really are no strings attached. Just like we see in these three parables in Luke chapter 15. It's all about the generosity, about the kindness, about the goodness of God. And there is a choice. And our choice is this: will we receive God's good gifts from him? Will we partner with him? Will we agree with him, with what he is doing? Or will we choose other narratives? Will we, in this season and in every season, as a church community and just as individuals, every day, in all the different parts of our lives, will we partner with him? Will we choose his narrative and what he's doing? Could I invite you to stand, please? I'd just love to pray for us. But before we do that, we're going to just, there's something we've been doing more, kind of a bit more recently, which is just take a minute or so just to be quiet and just wait on God and invite him to speak to us even more. You know, he's been talking to us in worship, through the sermon. And we just like to invite him to talk to us even more. If that sounds horribly new to you, you don't have to do anything. Just turn your affection, turn your attention towards him. And he will. He'll come and speak to us. Might just be through thoughts in your mind, pictures in your mind's eye, physical sensation. There's no limit to how God can speak. So, Father, we just invite you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for how your love is turned on towards us. Thank you that you delight to speak to your children as all good fathers do, as all good parents do. We invite you, would you come and speak to us more here now? To every one of us. Come by your Holy Spirit. This is new to you. For some of you, your heart is just beating a little bit faster right now. And that's God. That's God coming close. You might say, well, he's not saying anything. The very fact that he's coming close is saying something. He's telling you how much he loves you. Lord, thank you for what you're doing. We ask for more. Just reveal more of yourself to us. If God is speaking to you, just keep listening. I'm going to say a couple of things, but you know, God is amazing. He can multitask. So he's good. As I was praying for this morning, there was a word that kept coming into my mind, and it's this: offense. Or offense. I really got the sense that some of us, something has happened to you that you've been offended by. And it might be somebody did something wrong, or it might just be you didn't agree with it. But there's something that's offended you, and that's a very human thing. It's very natural. But rather than bringing it to Jesus, you've chosen to hold on to that, and that's become the narrative that you're partnering with. And on one level, that, you know, so easy to do, right? Seems so justified. They did. They said. But it's actually, I had the picture of milk being soured. It's souring something for you. It's souring that relationship. It's souring your workplace. It's souring a group you're part of. Whatever it is, it's souring. And you know what happens when milk starts souring, right? It doesn't just stop with one bit. It inevitably sours the rest of it as well. And you've started to see the detrimental fruit in your life. Now, I mention that because I don't believe God wants to condemn. He highlights things because he loves us and he longs for us to be free from the destructive power of sin. So if that's you, I would just invite you. I know it's hard, but just as you're talking to God right now, feel free to actually be honest with him about that, about the pain, about why it's difficult, why it's hard. He's not asking you to gloss over anything. But you also need to bring this to him because he needs to set you free. Because he loves you and he has better for you. So Lord, we bring those things to you right now. And who in this room probably hasn't been offended at some point? But especially where there's something that is just, it's got a hold over us. We didn't want it to. It wasn't the plan, but it's got a hold. We choose to bring those things to you right now. And we ask for your forgiveness for holding on to it. We release it to you. And we ask by your wonderful Holy Spirit, would you come and give us freedom now, peace now, forgiveness, grace, hope and healing. This is a cheerful morning, right? The other word I have, shame. Hooray! I feel there's some of us, and I could put myself, in this category easily in my life. There's some things where we've been wayward from God. We've walked away from him willfully, knowing what we're doing, and we're embarrassed about what it is. You can feel sort of sorry about some stuff, and some stuff is just downright shameful and embarrassing. That's how you feel about it. And God just wants you to know that makes no difference to him. You're equally welcome. He knows already. And you're so welcome. So if there's something you just want to come to him on and repent of and bring that to him and just ask for his freedom, don't be embarrassed. Bring that to him. Two more things and we'll be done. Ruth had a picture this morning of authority. I think there's some folks here in the room, there's a narrative we've been partnering with, which is we've only been a Christian, say, for like 5 minutes. Or maybe we've been Christian a long time, but we just don't feel like we have authority. We see other people doing stuff and go, well, that's amazing. I couldn't do that. And that's a lie. You have authority. We all have the same authority as followers of Jesus to do the things Jesus did, to partner in his ministry, to bring grace and freedom and hope in the world around us, to be bold, to be strong, to be courageous, to do it with him, not just run out and try and do it ourselves, but to do it with him. So, Lord, where that has been a narrative that has controlled us, would you break that lie now? We choose to partner instead with the truth, which is that you are good, that you give all your children the same authority. And we're excited about finding out what that looks like in our lives. And the last thing was just, I had this picture last night, actually, of very tall trees. And I think for some of us, this whole idea of being almost taking responsibility for our choices and trying to do that well and in wisdom and not be bogged down by it, where it's a hard, horrible thing, but we want to grow in that. There are people around you who you know, and they're like tall trees. You can sit in their shade and learn from them. And so just an encouragement from God, if that's you, if you're going, I want to grow in partnering with God. I don't want to do it in guilt and fear, but I want to partner with God. I want to see abundant stuff in my life. Find someone or a couple of people around you in your life who you think, wow, they to me, if they were a tree, they would be a tall, shady tree who's safe. I could sit in their shade. I can learn from them. And go and spend some time with them and talk to them.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.